Does everyone have your Bible with you today? We're going to be looking today at 2 Timothy chapter 1, or excuse me, 4, verse 1 through 7. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience. Excuse me. And careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. Father, I pray today that You will speak to us through this word. I pray, Lord, that You will show us the value of the Scriptures. This isn't just another book. This isn't just an inspired document, illuminated, above others. All those things are true on a literary basis, Lord, but the amazing reality of Your Word is that this is Your Word. This is the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, that it's trustworthy, it's reliable, it's inspired, it's truthful. And Lord, we count on that today, this morning. For as Paul said, we've placed our claim here, and we have entrusted to You our lives. And I pray, Father, You'll give us help today as we not only think in terms of what Timothy is hearing and what Paul is saying, but also, Lord, what You're saying to us. For truly You speak to us through Your Word. So help us in our weakness, Lord, by Your Spirit leading us into truth today. In Christ's name, amen. Praise the Lord. The title of this sermon today, if you're taking some notes and want to have something at the top of your page, is The Great Race, Passing the Baton. How many of you saw the women's 4x100 relay team, saw that race this last year, or this last few months in the Olympics? Anybody see that? Well, you're just a boring group of people, you know what I mean? Oh, not you. No, you're on the inside. But four women ran four 100-meter races, and the only thing that separated them and kept them together was a little stick about that long and about this what? About that big, a cylinder. And as a result, the first one, you remember it, the bell went off, and she just ran with everything she could run. Some of them already won gold medals in other events. And they came up, and the second one took off, and she took the baton, and the third one took the baton, the fourth one took the baton. Each of them had this look of relief from having it, and then this burst of passion. Remember, it just felt like just everything in them. They looked like they were just going to kill everybody around them, you know? Finally, they ran across the finish line of a world record. There were several relays like that. I bring up the women because the men didn't win, so I'm talking about the women because they won. Yay, America! But all the time in the pre-race, guess what they were talking about? How great these women were and how they could all run the 100 better than anybody else. they talked about one thing over and over and over again. And it was that moment when, remember, when they passed the baton. What happens when you pass it? And they talked about how the men had messed up a year ago or the last Olympics and the women hadn't done this. And it's all these things. And then this other team over here, they dropped the baton four or five times. It just was all this baton stuff. And I thought to myself, what's so tough about putting your arm out there, putting your hand, grab it, and taking off? Well, evidently, it's a pretty tricky little handoff. And I want us to think about that today. Because what we see in this text of Scripture is Paul is bringing this letter to his young evangelist, son of the Lord, friend, confidant. He's bringing a time of transfer. He's handing him what he received from the Lord. In the presence of God, he says in verse 1, and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. We're going to see five things that Paul includes in that charge to Timothy today. But notice the context that he puts it in. It's in the presence of God, recognizing the deity of God, the presence of, and Paul's the one who outlines and shows us that it is the Father who has outlined the work of redemption, the work of creation and redemption. It's given to the Father as the representative of the Trinity, who is the one who is looked at as the one who is both the creator and also the offended one. We think of the Father being offended by our sins, and the debt of our sins is against the Father. Jesus talks in that way to us throughout his ministry in the Gospels. The Father devised a plan in order to show forth his glory and to glorify the Son. If we had the time, we could take the book of Ephesians and look through the first three chapters and see this outline just so beautifully. It's characterized very in the prologue of Ephesians in that first chapter, as he says that he administrates everything in all creation to show the Son and to reveal the Son as the center of God's redemptive character. And as a result of that character being displayed, it's displayed through his Son. We notice he calls him Christ Jesus, has this Trinitarian device here that Paul uses often. He can't hardly say anything without including a Trinitarian view. The Father, Jesus, the Son, Christ, the Anointed One, the Holy Spirit's presence. See this presence of the Trinity. And Paul is invoking this statement of charge toward Timothy by invoking the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know, I really like to do that. I like it when I'm doing a wedding or a funeral or sometime when I'm publicly speaking and I pray and I say, and I pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So often we'll pray, Jesus. Yeah, like, you know, I'm kind of afraid of the other guy. Jesus, you're kind of like me, so I'm praying to you. Well, Jesus himself said, don't pray to me. He said, don't pray to me. Pray to the Father and be grateful that you can because you're praying in my name by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's this Trinitarian, this full Godhead that is in relationship to everything we do. And Paul is invoking this royal statement to his young protege, Timothy. And what does this Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one God, the three in one, what does he do? He will judge the living and the dead. That ultimately there will be an eschatological end. The time of the end will come, and the Godhead will be in its place, and every living person, both living, as he says, and dead, will come before that bar of justice, before the just God, and will make our plea about righteousness. We'll make our plea to him. Just a little advice given just before, but don't forget this. Write in your Bible someplace. So when you get before heaven, don't start with, I did something. Don't start there. Just fall on your face and say, I plead the blood. That's what I plead. I plead the blood of Christ. That's what's going to cover us. There are going to be those there, and we're going to be among them, and He's going to go over our life and show us every aspect, everything about our life is going to come before that time of judgment, and one by one, there's going to be an account given. And for those who are redeemed, the account is going to be something that glorifies the wonder and grace of God, and for the unredeemed, it's going to be a condemnation. No matter where they start, as we would be without Christ's blood covering us, His righteousness about us, we'd all be sinful and found sinful. Why is Paul doing this? Why is he making this kind of a statement? Well, there's two reasons. He sees an end to his life, and he sees the beginning or continuation of a life, the message of life that he brings. Notice he says, as his second phrase, after this identity of God's person and His justice being fulfilled, he says, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom. Paul's not only thinking about that moment at the end when everything is concluded, when the earth is no more and we're before the bar of heaven, he's also thinking in terms of the kingdom of God that is continuing to advance. Jesus said it. He said, from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has been advancing. It's advancing now. Hasn't stopped advancing. Didn't stop advancing when something happened in history. Continues to advance through every generation, from generation to generation, until the return of Christ. Paul said in the first verses of Corinthians, I am confident that you will fall behind in no spiritual gift until the coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes is when there's going to be a finality. Until then, the kingdom of God is going to continue to advance, and it's going to advance against the violence of the kingdom of darkness. We're going to see it. Have the confidence we're going to see it. We're going to see it in regeneration taking place in the life of the unbeliever. Everyone that's saved is not everyone that's going to be saved, because the kingdom of God is advancing. And so Paul is seeing these two things at the same time. He's seeing a time when there's going to be a finality. There's going to be an end, but he also sees a time as that end comes near. We have responsibilities. We have things we need to do, who we need to be to advance that kingdom, maybe a part of advancement of that kingdom. Boy, we could just wake up to that. The Holy Spirit just wake us up. Instead of thinking, well, it's for me, I'm a Christian, so I'm safe, everything's fine. It's not. When you're a Christian, you enter right into the action. You're a kingdom worker. You're someone who is advancing the kingdom. You can't regenerate anybody. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You don't have to create a gospel. God's brought that through His Son. We just need to declare it, share it with every creature we come in contact with. And I would suggest start with human creatures. Okay, I think that's really the emphasis there, don't you? Don't go and practice on your dog or something. I want to be sure my dog's born again. You hear me now? I don't think that's going to work, okay? Might for practice, maybe. That's kind of edgy too. But be ready to share the gospel. He sees these two things together. And His authority that He outlines in the first half of verse 1, and then the process that He's outlining in the second part of verse 1. He then ends this by saying, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Now, what was the first thing you would tell somebody to do if you were giving them a charge? Let's just use Paul's. Preach the word. Preach the word. Notice he doesn't say, know the word. Hide the word. Believe the word. That's not his instruction to believers. His instruction to believers isn't guard the word, hide it in your heart, put it somewhere where it's safe. You know, like I love the illustration someone tells you, and they say, I really honor the Bible. I don't let any book in my house lay on top of the Bible, and it's always the first one I dust. I'm supposed to go, wow, you really got it. He doesn't say, dust the Bible. I mean, what's the deal if something lays on top of the Bible? The biggest thing is, do you preach the Bible? Now, you're not going to be much of a preacher unless you read it, so of course that's in view. But he says to him, preach the Bible, and he tells him four characteristics of what it takes to preach the Bible. And as a preacher, I love this text. In fact, I arguably have endured preaching through all these other sermons to get here. Okay, the charge. And what does charge mean? I charge you. It means I'm taking what's given to me, my responsibility, and I'm giving it to you. For you to take care of what I've been taking care of. There's clearly a transference going on here as he comes to this place of charging him. Not accusing him, but giving him something. The deposit that he has carried, he is now going to transfer this to him. And the first thing he tells him in this transference is the preaching of the word. He says, be prepared in season and out of season. Now, we kind of laugh about that, you know. Sometimes you say, well, can you preach today? Well, yeah, I'm not really ready, but I'm supposed to be ready in season and out of season. There's two directions here. In fact, it's widely agreed that the way that most people look at this is not the correct way to look at it. It's not, you know, just always need to be prepared and ready to go. Always got to have a sermon someplace, you know, in the pocket or someplace, ready to go. It's talking about preparedness of the speaker, but it's also saying, be ready, whether they're ready or not. Be ready to preach the gospel if someone else appears to be ready or not. Now, can you imagine if your standard for preaching the gospel was, I just didn't think they were ready. And I've heard people say that. I just didn't think they were ready for that. They just weren't, you know, I didn't feel the Spirit tell me they were ready. If you are before somebody, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, they're ready. They're going to hear what you hear because God says, don't say if they're ready or not. I mean, that's God's Holy Spirit's job. You know what I mean? You might not feel ready, you might not feel good about it, but he says, be prepared all the time, whether the season is right in your view or wrong in your view, whether it seems right or seems wrong. I remember the story that Walter Martin told. He was the person who wrote the book, The Kingdom of the Cults, and he found himself in some very, very precarious places. He'd go to church services, and he was going to be the speaker, and he'd see that the church was a church that rarely was filled, and now it's filled with people. And they're all the people in the cults that he's going to talk about. Well, you know, when you go to that kind of thing, you've got to be ready. You've got to be in season. You've got to be on your game, right? But you know the most remarkable story? And I've listened to, you know, 30 or 40 tapes of Walter Martin. But the most amazing story I ever heard was how he decided he was going to walk right into the Brooklyn, right into the headquarters of the Jehovah's Witness. He was going to walk in there and try to make a witness for the Lord. Well, as soon as he got in there, they asked him his name. They even gave him a card to fill out, I think, as I recall. He's filling out a card. And then they start saying, that's Walter Martin, man. That's Walter Martin. And a guy named William Setnar, who was, I think, a fourth-generation Jehovah's Witness leader. Four generations. And now he's the leader in his time frame. And he decided it was time for Dr. Martin to find someplace else to go. And so they tried to ask him to leave. And so a little bit of a ruckus kind of, you know how it gets kind of loud, you know. And Dr. Martin said he had a chance to say one thing. And as he's literally going out the door, and he says something. I don't recall what he said, but something probably about the deity of Christ or something like that. It's just some phrase as he's going out the door. He thought, what a waste, complete waste. You think it was a waste? William Setnar came to this church, stood in this pulpit for 7 nights and gave a testimony for his conversion to Jesus Christ, based upon whatever that phrase was that Walter Martin says, he walked out the door. He was converted to the Lord. He became instead of being a person who was advancing Jehovah's Witness, he became a person who was giving seminars against them. Just because someone figured, I got to say something. Season might not be right, but boom, there it goes. You don't know what effect you have. Jesus said, you don't know when you're entertaining angels. You know, have you seen the new movie about Charles Haddon Spurgeon? He's in a snowstorm, and he's this young 14-year-old kid, and he's getting through the snowstorm, and he looks at the church and says, well, at least there's a warm place, I think, there. He goes into the church. He sits down in the church. Now, in his story, he shows that he sat down under the balcony. He said there was a shadow in his own testimony, but this movie shows a little different. So whatever it is, it was only like four people there because of the snowstorm. No one's in church. Pastor couldn't make it. So there's a deacon up there, and the deacon's preaching. And the deacon's just preaching away. Some text in Romans, preach, preach, preach. And first Spurgeon was just kind of, oh, well, this feels good. You know, I'll leave in a minute as soon as I get warm. And then for some reason, he started listening to this guy. And next thing you know, he's in tears, and he's converted right there in this little church. Does that name Charles Haddon Spurgeon ring a message? The Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, he spoke to 10,000 people per week. And he spoke four times a week. They said that by evening, Spurgeon's message was all over London. By week's end, it was all over the world. God used him just because of a faithful deacon. It's not my time. I'm not supposed to be here. The pastor didn't show up, so I guess, hey, I'll give it a shot. He didn't say, well, I'm in season or out of season. He says, any season is fine. Be prepared in season and out of season. And what are you prepared to do? You're prepared to rebuke and warn and urge. I don't want to make you think I'm a liberal by changing words in the Bible. That's not what I'm doing here. But as I was doing a little bit of investigation in what correct rebuke and encourage, which was the choices of the NIV translators, and found some comfort that at least one of them disagreed with their interpretation, who was on the committee. So this is the majority perspective, but it's kind of a little interesting. He says, rebuke, warn, and urge. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. We get the idea that you correct somebody, or that's kind of like the simple part. You rebuke them by stopping them, or you encourage them. In reality, these are three different words that describe a very similar thing. When it comes to what it is to preach the Word, there is a rebuke and a warning and an urging in the Word of God. We want to start with encouragement, don't we? Well, you can't preach the Word because you've got to be gentle and you've got to be merciful and you've got to come off so that people don't get turned off. Who cares if people get turned off? I've come to realize if people don't get a little turned off, you're not really preaching the Word. If they go out of there feeling really good about themselves, you really haven't accomplished much. The Word itself doesn't make us feel confident. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. What shall we say, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, about all this? And he goes through this litany of everything that we can't do and won't do. We don't know God. We don't love God. We don't draw near to God. We don't seek God. We can't hear God. There's nothing about us. In fact, everybody's a sinner. Hell, how encouraging. The great Puritan preachers always said, if you're truly preaching the gospel, you start with the law. You tell people through the Ten Commandments just exactly where their status is. That without an understanding of what my true status is, I don't have any intention of turning to God. But I realize that I've broken the first commandment. I've broken the second commandment. I've broken the third commandment, the fourth commandment. How many do you need to break? Well, the fifth commandment, I've broken that. I've broken the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, the tenth commandment, and the 216 expressions that come out of the Ten Commandments. Where do we start? Feel better? Praise the Lord. Let's sing a real nice song and I feel much better. Now there's something in us that longs to hear. We know what we are. And he says, don't back away from your preaching that is centered in the truths of the Scripture. Because within the Scripture, we're going to have times of rebuke. There's going to be times of warning. There are going to be times of urging. It's not how we preach. It's not what we preach that he's concerned about. It's how we preach it. You notice his next phrase is, in light of this, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season to rebuke and to warn and to urge, but do it with patience and careful instruction. He's described this before. Just in the last text, he described the idea of patience. What is patience? We talked about this. Patience is this point of waiting. You wait. It's like, you know, if you don't like rainy days, then you're in trouble because it's going to be rain forever. Is that what you think? Who would believe that? Raise your hand, please. What do we do to get to the better weather? I'm confident this is going to be a better day. I got to wait for it, though. I got to wait for it. Patience is I'm willing to wait for it. I don't have to have it right now. I'm willing to wait for it. When it comes to preaching and you're urging and you're rebuking and you're urging and or warning someone, what does patience have to do with it? I just give them the word and that's where it is. No, you do it with patience. You can rebuke somebody with as calm a voice as I've got. You need to stop right now what you're doing because you're headed for a catastrophe. You need to stop right now. Do I have to say, hey, stop, right now, stop. Sorry. I was told don't yell in this thing, or this thing, whatever it is. Sorry, please forgive me. But if I get like this, is that going to make you more responsive? Look out, woo, stop. Or you stop right now. We have a little phrase with our children as we grew up, and that is, you never discipline in anger. And you only give a command once. I'll tell you how impressive that is when you're in a group and everybody's kind of going ballistic and you say, kids, I want you all to put your toys down and I want you to go to your bedrooms. When I got like that, that's when they really were kind of got afraid. They put their toys down, go to their bedroom. And people would say, how did you do that? I said, because they know the next one is always follow through. Number three is always follow through. It's like, kids, put your toys down. One, two, three. I said, one, two, three. I said, one, two, three. Get yourself in that room. I was walking to Sears one day at the Lake Forest Mall, and as I was walking in, the men's on the bottom part of there's this men's section. So I was, there's this lady, and a kid is laying on the ground. He's laying down on the ground. He's doing one of these, you know, these things. And she's walking, she's saying, I'm leaving you! Get up! I'm leaving you! And she goes, one, two, and he goes, Last time I saw her, she had him by the wrist, dragging him out. She's screaming his head off. When God rebukes you, it doesn't have to be in a loud voice. And the issue of patience when it comes to rebuking and urging and warning is that God is very determined. I grew up no talking, please. I grew up, David, be quiet. Praise the Lord. With patience, as his description is before and also as his audience is now. We do these preaching with patience and careful instruction. 4, verse 3, the reason why he wants him to do this, because there's going to be a time, he says, when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Sounds like that time's come, hasn't it? You know, in every generation, it would be interesting to if we could, to go back in every generation since the Lord, and even in the early church fathers, you see these kind of exhortive sermons that they preach, and they believe that this is the time that they're in, that finally there are people who have come along who are not going to put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they gather people around them to be their evidence of things, and they turn their ears away from the truth, and they turn aside to myths, as if this isn't every generation that's ever existed. But let's see what he says about them. A time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. I don't know about the others, but we're in a time like that. In fact, just to say the word doctrine bothers people sometimes. They think you're talking about something dry and stuffy, and they'll say things like, well, doctrine divides people. Well, the Word of God says divides, doesn't it? Like a sword, it divides between that which is evil and that which is good. Well, that was his truth and that was his not truth. Doctrine is something we're instructed to do. The apostles in Acts chapter 2. What was the thing that was so attractive about the church? It was their fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Apostles' doctrine. I love the King James. Apostles' doctrine. You know, we kind of lighten it up and say apostles' teachings. But what is doctrine? Doctrine is teaching. It's teaching the faith, the elements of the faith. It's having a consistency in theology, study of God, and a knowledge of God. It's having a perspective that is sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to say. Now, if I find difficulty in a doctrine that seems very clear in the Scriptures, I don't like it. I don't want to preach that. I don't give any credence to that at all. So what do? I preach something else. Well, then what do to enforce myself? Well, so-and-so with a PhD and a D-min and a doctor of letters and 50 years experience, he believes exactly what I'm saying too. Ooh, wow. You want to find PhDs that believe that Jesus isn't God, you don't have to go very far these days. You want to find people that question the authority of Scripture, you don't have to go very far these days. You want to find people that agree that it's not by grace alone that we're saved through faith in Christ, you can go and find lots of people who agree with you. Often the truth stands by itself. Often, as he's saying, you're going to have to be patient as you bring forth the Word of God. You're going to have to do it with patience and careful instruction, because there are going to be people that have already decided they don't agree with what you say. Believe me, I have had people who have come up to me after a service. It's the first week they're there, or the second or third or fourth. I remember the one lady stands out in my mind so clearly. She'd been there as we're teaching through the book of Ephesians. And, you know, we're about four or five sermons into the book of Ephesians. And she came up to me afterwards. She said, oh, we're so disappointed. I'm so disappointed. I said, really? She said, I was just loving your preaching. I just loved it. You know, I've never heard anybody just preach verse by verse before. I just loved it. But now that you've said the things you did today, we're just going to have to leave. Because I just don't believe that's in the Bible. I go, wait. I said, what part don't you think's in the Bible? Well, the part you're preaching today. You're preaching about that, you know what? So we just can't, that's not what we believe in. That's not our background. That's not what we believe in. People we're with don't believe that way, so we have to go. I said, bye. In fact, most of the time when people say, this is the church for me, man, this is God's house, this is a place where I want to be, I'm called here, God's called me. I said, it's been nice to know you, goodbye. It takes patience. It takes careful instruction. Because people that don't believe in sound doctrine, they don't even know sound doctrine. It's one thing to not agree with you, it's something else to not really even know what you're talking about. You try to talk to a Jehovah's Witness about the character and nature of Christ and come to the place they don't even, not they don't believe in Christ's deity and his humanity coming together in an incarnation. They don't know anything about it. They believe that's not even in there. They say that's not even in the Bible. They've never been taught doctrine. As a result, they don't even think it's there. You're talking about patience. I got to confess, after 5 weeks of sitting with a man, and you know, I realized all I was doing is I was giving him an hour and a half on his little chart, Jehovah's Witness chart, to help him be a more righteous person, that they keep their log. You know, that's how they get their righteousness, by the way. You know that, right? If Jehovah's Witness talks to you for a half hour, they can write in their little log his name in a half hour. And they add all these things up, and this is how long I witnessed this week, and they take it into their house, their kingdom hall, and they give it to them, and that's their righteousness for the week. It adds up on the right side of things. Do you know that? Man, I was giving this guy a lot of righteousness. Jesus seemed to subscribe to a different doctrine that the Apostle Paul reflected. Let God be for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? You want to know about love? Where do you start? Do you start trying to feel it? I need to go about God's love, and so I have to have Him show me. Show me, God. Let me feel it. Let me feel your love. And I've lived a life, you know, not my whole life, but a large part of my life, big section, especially my early life, when that was my kind of like my barometer for God, is I had to feel Him. And as I read the Word, it says, God is love. God is love. You don't have to feel Him. His character, His being, His nature is love. He doesn't wait till you are loving. The Bible teaches us that He loves you because He is love. I don't speak to you because you're worthy of speaking. I speak because I'm a human and I speak. If you don't want that, go fine. I'll find somebody else who I can speak to. But you see the difference between a reaction, expression of some kind of an attribute, and it being the nature of Him. That's doctrine. Careful. I'm more moved by seeing what the Bible says about love than I am about waiting around for God to feel like He loves me. If I'm the barometer of whether God's love, I'm going to wait a long time because I'm already blind. I mean, the fact that I got power going through my brain that operates whatever makes things work in there is an evidence that God's already present and He loves me, or He just snapped me dead. Before I even know Him, He's already providing for me. It's like the air I breathe and the world I live in. Everything cries out that God loves us. But in our blindness and our self-consumption, we think, well, who loves me? The Bible teaches us patiently of these glorious truths. And Paul is saying to him, be prepared to preach the Word with patience and careful instruction. I love the Q&As that I sometimes get into, and people ask you questions, and you're looking at them as they ask the question, and they're asking you as if there's no answer for this question. That's why I'm asking you this question. And you give them the simplest answer because you know it's theologically and doctrinally correct, and they go, wow, man. I think you think that's wow. There's a lot more wows in there than that. Or someone saying to you, man, you got a real anointing, man. You got a real anointing. I've never heard anything like what you preach. You say, well, then you may have never read the Bible yet. Because I'm a plagiarist, man. I'm just saying what Paul says. I'm just preaching what Jesus says. The time will come, and it's here, when people are not going to tolerate sound doctrine because they love themselves more than they love God. They turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. He outlined this in the earlier 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he talked about those who go about and they share in houses as if they can teach the Old Testament, but they don't know what they're talking about because they get it wound up in myths and genealogies. But you, he says, that's how they are, Timothy. But you, preach the word. Preach the word. But you, in verse 5, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Keep your head in all situations. He's already warned them about not getting involved in arguments about words, because all they do is lead to quarrels. Don't get yourself tangled up in trends and fads, because they only lead you to places where you got to describe something. The same Walter Martin that I was quoting a little while ago, he would often say, you know, a cultist can say something in 1 second that takes you months to prove wrong. I don't want to share things that are wrong. I can't tell you the number of hours I've spent with people just trying to describe the simplest little things. And I made big mistakes at the beginning because I answered on this basis. What do you think? What do you believe? I get all tied up in sharing what the Bible says, but they're thinking I'm telling them what I think, as if mine's the next opinion. They're going to judge that and decide whether it's right or wrong. And that was when I came into an awareness, and I was awakened to really the Scriptures and its teaching, a methodology for how you study it and how you share it and preach it. No one said to me, they just believe this, do what I believe. They'd say, here's the Scriptures, you go look at these Scriptures and see if they're true or not. And so I'd find myself looking at Scriptures that I said, I don't believe in something. I look at the Scripture and it apparently does believe in it. And I have to then make the decision, do I trust the Scriptures or do I trust my own belief? Because let me tell you something, you study the Bible, we talked about this before, didn't we? You study the Bible, there's going to be some things in there that are hard to believe. Peter said that about Paul. He said, he's hard to believe or understand. He's hard. He said some things that are hard to understand. One said, but do you believe those hard things? I'm sure he did. And we think in the terms of Scripture, we need to keep our head in all situations because it's easy to find ourselves tangled up in an argument. Here's a really good phrase. What does a Scripture teach? Want to make somebody get off your back? What does a Scripture teach? You're a student of the Bible. You know doctrine. You know theology. You think everything about what we're saying is wrong. What do you believe the Bible teaches about this? You know, this lady that left, she didn't like the word predestination. She hated the word predestination. She told me that does not exist in the Bible. And I just finished an hour talking about the three times Paul uses it in two verses in Ephesians. Now, you can take the Greek and try to reorganize it, but it kind of comes out the same way. So you may not like it, but you can't say it's not there. This is not a discussion about predestination, by the way. Although, if we had the discussion, it would be preordained. Just kidding. We so easily just throw away the Bible. You got to keep your head. You got to endure hardships. What is Paul talking about? He's not only talking about what Timothy needs to do. He's talking about what he has done. He has preached the word. He has kept his head in all situations. As I said last time, you know, here's Paul, and you know, everybody seems to be really angry and upset except Paul. He's not upset. He's out in this raging storm, and everybody's throwing stuff over the side. And where's Paul? He's just kind of watching him throw it that way and watching him throw it that way and waiting for something. We don't know what he's waiting for. And then they get everything overboard. The ship is still sinking, and then somebody looks like they're trying to get out of the boat. And he says to the centurion, by the way, you might want to note this. God stood next to me last night and told me that if anybody gets off this boat, everybody's dying. Now I got to go back and take a nap. Excuse me. Man, Jesus is taking a nap. When is he taking it? When everybody else was doing this. And I like Luke's gospel. They come out and the expression in the Greek is, Lord, throw in, man. We need some help out here. You're going to help us. Get out here and help us. Not saying, Lord, you know, come out and take care of this. Jesus kind of, what is it? Peace. Be still. He said, okay, guys. Go back in there. And Luke says, and they believed in him. I bet they did. What is it to keep your head? What does God say about this particular situation? You know, in trouble, in hardships, in difficulties, it's no surprise to me that Paul puts these two things right together there. Keep your head as his second charge to Timothy, and then endure hardship. Keep your head, endure hardship. When you come into a situation where everything is going crazy, keep your head about you. You know, phrases, when everybody else is losing their head, keep yours. It's amazing the people that will turn to you in their distress because you don't look distressed. It's like flying with a small plane. You ever been in a small plane? It's not like one of those big planes where you're sitting there and you can read a book and play your games and just like this. A small plane's more like this. When my wife Tess said she loved to go flying with her dad, whew, when I'm flying with her dad, I'm holding on to somewhere, you know, and I'm trying to act like nothing's wrong. But I remember a time we were, he's going to just go from Ocean City down to Atlantic City. We were just going to get out and walk around and, you know, see stuff. And here's how we came into the Atlantic City Airport. If any of you guys are flyers or anything like that, Randy would know this. But it comes in over the ocean. There's a cliff, and the airport, the little landing field's right over this cliff. So you're coming in, across the water, toward this cliff, and there's the airfield. And there's wind this day. And since I'm the big guy, I sit in the front, and the scaredy cat sit in the back. Well, how we came into the airport that day? The plane was like this. And we're kind of looking at it like this. You're sitting there, and I'm going, oh, you know. And so I looked at my father-in-law, he's going, So I thought, I established a theological premise at that point. If you feel like you're afraid in an airplane, look at the pilot. If he doesn't look afraid, you're probably all right. If he looks terrified, you're in trouble. Here he is. Now, we're in this position, not this position. He's kind of like, and as soon as we got down, it was the last second he was able to flip it around. He just landed right there. Okay, we're here. I'm going, oh. Where are we? Keep your head. Because God, here's the doctrine, is sovereign. Which means he's in control of everything in his being. And his existence in his world, his scope, which is infinite, even hardships, all things, everything always works out good. Is that what Scripture says? Everything always works out best. It always works out for the good. Praise the Lord. Well, you know, in my experience, everything just went just exactly the way I expected. It was going to be good. All things work together for good. It's a lot different than everything works out to be good. I often think of Johnny Erickson Tada. Beautiful young girl dives off a platform of the Chesapeake Bay. Just having fun, diving in the water. Dives in and there's a bar that's formed somewhere because of the shifting of the tide or something. Cracks her neck. She's quadriplegic, almost dies. I can almost hear her parents saying, Lord, heal her, Lord, heal her. This, in other words, bring her back to where she was. Make everything the way I want it to be. What's the expectation? Well, her life's a waste. But yet she had this amazing ministry. She might have just grown up as a nice girl and gotten married, had some kids, and been a Christian, attended church, may have done some neat things. But how did that work out? Did that work out to be good or for good? You see the difference? When we keep our head, when we have our doctrine correct, when we recognize who God is, And we know what the Scripture teaches has less of a tendency for us to go careening off into craziness and weirdness and doubt and fear and anger in the presence of difficulties or in the presence of greatness. Why are you rich so I can be rich? What does the Bible teach us doctrinally about that? What is this teaching? In Israel, the rich were made rich so they could bless the poor, to bless others. They were to be conduits for others. It's easy to forget that when you're the rich person. It's very easy to remember it when you're the poor person. Keep your head, endure hardships. The amazing thing about that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul lists this huge litany of things that were difficulties and trials and hardships and persecutions for him, in every single one of them he saw fruitfulness. I mean, Philippi, he gets whipped to almost being dead. He gets whipped, and those are with him, and they're kind of praying in the aftermath of that, and then they start singing the aftermath of that, and then there's an earthquake in the aftermath, and the bars come open, chains fall off in the aftermath of that. Well, he says in his little red thing, I was whipped. We say, man, that can't be good. Nothing good can come out of that. But if I endure a hardship, I endure it. I patiently endure it. I keep my head as I move toward what God has entrusted to us. Do the work of an evangelist, he says to Timothy. What was the work of an evangelist? It was the work of reinforcing what the word had brought, of keeping the fruit alive. Literally, the evangelist ministry is so misunderstood. The biblical evangelist was not someone who just went and preached the new word or evangelistic. The evangelist was the helper. He was the encourager. He was the retainer of the truth. Paul sends Timothy to Thessalonians not to go and preach the new gospel to them, but to go and see how the gospel is coming along and to encourage them and to help them and to reinforce the things that the apostle had said. That's why this whole letter is being written, because Timothy is now taking on a new role. He's now going to be the preacher. He's going to be the person at the point. He's going to be entrusted with the lead. Before, he never was the lead. He was always a person who was enforcing what Paul said. But he said, don't cease to be that too. Sometimes you preach something, you think, well, I preached it, that's it. It should be established. But no, he says, you got to reinforce it. You got to nurture it. You got to keep talking about it. It's amazing sometimes how people say, that's what you've meant all this time. Oh, that's what you've meant. Yeah. You have to reinforce it. You have to say it again. He says in relation to prayer in Philippians that we pray with prayer and supplication. You know what the word supplication means? It's prayer on top of prayer on top of prayer on top of prayer. Now, we've been misled in the last 20 or 30 years to believe that, you know, that's a bad confession, because if you're making a correct confession, you make it once and stand on it. That's not Paul's view. He said, you keep praying. Don't give up. Pray some more. Don't give up. Pray some more. Stand in your prayers. Even if you die praying it, pray. We're so results driven. If it doesn't come to an answer, then it was all invalid. Maybe God just wants to have fellowship with you. And that's what he used to have you pay attention and be in fellowship with him. The same kind of idea here as he's talking about doing the work of the evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Don't just do the things you're good at. Do all the works of your ministry. Some pretty good statements to hear, isn't it? Preach the word. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardships. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. In verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. We know from the book of Numbers, chapter 28, verse 1 through 8, the nature of the thank offering. There weren't just sin offerings in Israel. There were also thank offerings. If you felt that God had given you some bounty in some area or blessed you in some way, there was a prescribed way for you to bring certain items that were considered to be when they were burned, when they were burning, they'd be considered to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. That was the thank offering. And so if you had a sense of thankfulness for something, you'd bring your thank offerings. If you had sin, you'd bring your sin offering. But as he describes the thanks offering in Numbers 28, he makes this almost like a little tag on the end of it. And he says, and accompany that with your drink offering. Now the sacrifice, sin offerings, became the priest's food. The priests took the bull that was sacrificed, and that was theirs to take and eat and use. They take some of the thank offerings, and they do one thing with it, but with the bulk of the thank offerings, they would burn them and consume them, completely consume, because they didn't want anything to be left over, because all consumed by the Lord. And it talked about taking this vial or container and mixing it in a certain way with certain kinds of liquids, with water. And what was that? What did he do with that offering? As thanks to the Lord. They say, Lord, this is in thanks to you. No. They would take it and they'd pour it out on the ground. That's pretty moving, isn't it? But even more moving is the story that you see of David in the book of 2 Samuel. Just a little brief statement as he's describing his mighty men. In verse 13 it says, during harvest time, 3 of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam. You remember this? David was driven out by his son, by Saul, and he wound up at the cave of Adullam. And it says everybody was in debt. Everyone that was, let's see, there's 4 D's. They were in debt, they were distressed, something else. But a pretty, messed up looking group. They came out, and that was his army. So he had the dregs at the cave of Adullam. While a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Verse 14 says, at that time David was in the stronghold and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. And David one day said, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water. From the well near the gate of Bethlehem. Just a casual thought. You're in a cave, you're running away, you're probably having a bath or shower, yeah, having a bath in days and thirsty and dirty and just kind of sitting around with the guys and said, oh, if I could just have a drink from that well in the house of bread. Just longing for something. So the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. I've heard some people read this story and say, what a heartless guy. Not recognizing the sacrifice that these three men had gone through just to bring him a cup of water. And then he won't even drink it? Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this, he said. It is not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives. Was it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives and David would not drink it? Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. What's going on there? He's giving thanks to God in the midst of a terrible place. The worst days of his life, arguably. And he's giving thanks to God. He sees this water that's been gained at sacrifice. He doesn't even think about that. What can compare to God's mercy toward him as he pours this water out? As his thank offering to God. What can compare to the hardness, the difficulties, the tragedies, the losses that Paul has seen? And he sees it as a thanksgiving offering to the Lord. As he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. and the time for my departure is near. He's seeing as someone at a point of transition. He's seen that from the beginning as he talked in terms of the appearing of his kingdom and giving Timothy this charge with these five important things for him to remember. He now sees his whole life. Is there anything in my life, Lord, that has value? I want to pour it out to you. You know, what do we think in terms? The lost add up the things in their life that they think are of value, and they want to present them to the Lord as if I've done some good things. If there's anything about our life that has anything good in it, what is the example? Pour it out before the Lord. Because only Him that's achieved it. It's thankfulness for life. Not by accumulating the things that are good and valuable, but by pouring them out. It's a statement that I am a man of poor spirit, poverty of spirit, before the nurturing, glorious God of victory. And here he's doing this at the time of his departure. He's not just talking, I'm going to depart from prison. He's not thinking in terms of, I'm going to get out of prison soon. He's thinking, I'm going to die soon. And then he goes on to give this glorious statement. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. How do you want to die? You want to die in your sins? Then just keep on sinning. You know, you have the hope of the man who jumps off the Empire State Building, and you go flying past the 50th floor, and you're heard to say, I haven't hit yet. You're going to hit. You're going to die. It's going to be your turn to die. As it is appointed unto man to die. We live to die. Live for Christ. To say I have fought the fight. I've been in some fights. I've fought them. I fought some fights. But I finished the race. And I'm dying in faith. I've kept the faith. Lord God, retain the faith within our hearts, Lord. Don't let the enemy steal away our trust in you. And don't let us give it away by our stupidity and our ignorance of the truth. And now there is for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. A crown of righteousness. We can't even understand what that even... I'm not saying this like you're ignorant, I'm smart. We can't even comprehend what that means. To live without the sense of sin and guilt. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I don't have guilt anymore. No, that's not really how it is it? I fight against that all the time. I fight against that idea that something's wrong, something's not correct. I mean, there's this constant thing. Even when you do good, something's not good enough. Or when you kept from doing something, you did enough to do whatever. We always feel like we're too much, we're too little. There's always this consumption of how I'm looking to everybody, how I'm looking to God, whether I'm worthy, whether I'm not worthy. That crown of righteousness is the crown that's on our Lord's head. And the Scripture says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're identified with Him. The same way He sustains our life right now. You think you're living because you're healthy or you run or you eat right or whatever it is. God's sustaining us. And God's going to eternally sustain us. God's going to sustain the unrighteousness, and His wrath is going to be eternally against them. He's going to sustain the righteous. How we're going to be given a new name with our name written on it. He's going to, like a little stone, He's going to hand you a stone and say, this is your real name. And you look at it and it says, Jesus. Righteous. And you just take that stone and you turn it to, like, your new name badge. And Jesus' righteousness is wrapped around us and clothes us, the warmth of it. Can't you feel it? Righteous. No guilt, no tears, no crying. Only righteous, and He's going to award that to me on that day. Lord, give us the grace to think in that terms of reward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the folds of your mercy as deep cries out to deep. As Augustine said, Lord, speak to my soul and say, I am thy salvation. Lord, let us hear that today. That you are my righteousness. You are my glory. You're my all in all. You're my identity. You're my crown. Lord, praise your name. I pray, Father, you would just give us a sparkle of light in that truth. That sparkle will carry us for a lifetime because we so easily are led into despair and difficulties and away from your truth. Bring us, Lord, grow us up, nurture us, that we, as ones who have had this same baton passed to us, and it's our turn to run. Let us have the insight to run with endurance through hardships, through difficulties, preaching the word, keeping our head in every situation, working as undergirders of the gospel and discharging everything to anyone every season what they need. So we can have the same affirmation that's building in our lives as we pass the baton to the next generation. Let your grace flow upon us, Lord. We love you and praise you today. Speak to our hearts and say that you are our salvation. In Jesus' name, Christ's holy name, amen.